Beloved of God, now open your scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Our text this morning will be verses 11 and 12, 14 and 15, but I want to read some of the context that we just did recite the Lord's Prayer. I'll back up to verse 7 for a little bit of a context here. Is this section of the scriptures, or the section especially of the Sermon on the Mount's preaching, is a strong corrective against abuses or irregularities in religious practice. That is to say, these are aberrations. God did not mean for his people to have this understanding of his will. And so if carried forth, it only not only leads to error, but also if maintained, it may feed hypocrisy. And we will be wise to serve the Lord with a full and wholesome heart in all sincerity. That is the Lord's religious service that he would ask of us. Verse 7. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Our flesh is as grass, its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God endures forever. And this is the word that was just read to you by the Spirit's help and by the graces in Christ that will be preached to you. Please have a seat. I introduced the theme of this section of the Lord's Prayer last week, saying that it is a complete coverage, a full support of all that the believer and the disciple, the follower of Christ, needs in his life. And I likened it to reading an insurance policy, where you're very careful to see about the benefits and its coverage and all that. And yet, along comes reality, and you find yourself facing an unusual illness elaborate accident, and you get lawyers involved, and there's loopholes, and then what you find is here, even the best word of promise by a man in contract and an insurance policy, it just doesn't avail. But in the kingdom of heaven, we have the Lord who is most just and most wise and most good, and he's completely faithful and honest. And what he tells us in his word is promise he delivers. And what we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially in Matthew, is a coming kingdom, a kingdom being rolled out firsthand by the king himself. Everywhere he goes, he brings news of goodness and tidings and peace and grace. Foremost in that message of the coming kingdom is the grace of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. This is a feature of the Christian faith. It goes before because, as will be preached, sin is what has unraveled all things. Sin is what has brought in catastrophe and entropy and disillusion and death. But in the coming of the kingdom, what we have is a restructuring, a wholesome recapitulation of all things under a new head. Well, that's what recapitulation means. It's a long word, but I'm always learning vocabulary. So should you. The recapitulation of all things is the heading up of all things under Christ that were previously under Adam. It's a whole new way that God relates to his creation and his creature. And as such, this is exceedingly good news, because all we had in Adam was death and dissipation and disillusion, confusion. And we have the reversal of all those things in Christ. Pardon of sin, beginning with pardon of sin. That's the root cause of all of our misery. But not only that, sonship and favor with God. And of course, now his promise that as his child, you will have all things taken care of. Now, my last sermon was material support in this life. And we pray that God would give us our daily bread. And we know, you and I know, how difficult it is to walk by faith, especially in times of great change, in times of economic downturn and irregularities of all sorts. We sometimes don't rest easy in this. And we consider it a difficult thing, so we ask the Lord to give us grace that we believe that he will give us all that we need, that we really need not be anxious for anything. And we make a great deal of effort in our prayers because we're concerned about our families, we're concerned about our church, we're concerned about even our own welfare. But my friends, that petition of material support, as important as it is not anywhere near as important as asking the Lord for a daily forgiveness of sins. Because you see, you may have all the material support that you need by way of food and raiment and shelter. But in sin, if sin would run its course in your life, all that material support would be unraveled because the whole house of cards in Adam is going down. It's all dissolution and dissipation. It's all death and entropy, shame. But if you have forgiveness of sins, all the material benefit that you have is also upheld by a gracious Father and in a manner that is complacent with his own being, with his own nature. He is pleased to carry you along because there's nothing between you. There's nothing disturbing your fellowship and your walk. All is peace. All is love. All is filial obedience on your part and fatherly care on his part. And so we may struggle. We may struggle to ask God and really leave it at his feet and cast all our cares upon him. I know you do. I know you have to struggle in that because everyone that Abraham was wondering what God was calling him to do in the sacrifice of Isaac. But in regard to this petition about the Lord forgiving us our sins, we should be more than ever concerned that he do this. This is the weightier petition on our part. And yet most of us don't really understand. We really haven't fathomed what we're asking for because this is a most magnanimous and most precious gift and very gracious of God to forgive iniquity and to cover the transgressions of his people. So let me just get back into what we have here and remind you of the teaching in this section of the Lord's Prayer that your Heavenly Father will give you all you need for your body, but especially for your soul each and every day. He only asks that you seek these things from him first through prayer. He's going to give you all these things. He's your Heavenly Father. He cares for you. He only asks that you go to him and ask him daily for material sustenance and now in this sermon for spiritual sustenance. Let me get to the particulars. You are to pray that God will give you spiritual support every day. He cares for your body, but he also cares for your soul or your spirit. He cares for you completely. That's what we're saying. He's a complete Savior and a good and gracious Father and a good and gracious King. Specifically here, we pray that he will forgive you your sin. In one translation here, we have in one portion, it's a debt. Because sin is a debt that we owe to God. If we were to work out all the will of God, he would not necessarily have to give us any wages because we owe him that duty as our creator. We owe him that duty as his subjects and as a creature. But when we fail his will, thereby we incur new debts. And we heap greater and greater debts. And really, the creature has no way to repay that debt. Because even as we attempt to work out new obedience on our own, that is to say, in our own flesh, every day. We fall short of the glory of God. And so every day, try as we might, we continue to incur debt, an amount of debt. And if you think the national debt is astronomical, and it is, of course, in America, the heavenly debt to our Father outnumbers a great multitude of hairs of many, many heads over centuries of rebellion. So we must be very specific here in our prayers that God forgive sins. And indeed, the Baptist in preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins at the Jordan introduces this as the very theme of the coming kingdom and the gospel. The sin, as I mentioned already, introduced separation from God, estrangement from God. A God who was our friend in Eden became our enemy, and we became fearful of him, not in a reverential sense, but in a sense that we had want to hide and have little to do with him because he is light and we became darkness and we would want to hide from him. And so that separation is seen immediately. Although God, of course, being so gracious, he was quick to propose a forgiveness of sins and a promise that the child of the woman, the seed of the woman would vindicate the wiles of the serpent and his seed. And so that sin introduced a distance and from God and mankind, all the sons of Adam, born of him by normal generation, have been born into this world, estranged from God, alien from the knowledge of God, the comfortable knowledge of God. But sin introduced also not only separation, but that separation included the separation of the most intimate of all things that are joined, the body of man and the soul of man. And we've talked about both already, that God sustains both. But under the curse that is in Adam and our fallen race, that dissolution, that separation will one day result in the separation of our spirits from our bodies. And our spirits will return to the Lord to be judged. And our body will fall to the ground and return to dust. All of this is dissolution. It is a spiritual dissolution to our soul. Our bodies know it because we are one. We're one thing. And it also has introduced a great deal of emotional fracturing. We're not in our right minds. There is not one of us who has a whole, wholesome psychology before God. Adam was whole. Christ was whole. But none of the sons of Adam in sin were whole. But God is in the healing business. God is in the spiritual recovery business. God is in the physical recovery business through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And that includes all manner of healing. Now, the restoration, the reversal, the recapitulation of all these things begins with God forgiving sin. Sin is the great barrier. Sin is the great wall that separates every man. It is insurmountable. Sin is the gulf between Hades and heaven. It cannot be breached. It is an impassable moat. But it then pertains for God, who can do all things, who is all powerful, who is most just to condemn sin in the flesh, but most merciful to forgive sin, even through and in keeping his justice through the punishment of sin on the cross of Christ. In other words, Jesus is the one who's bridged the gulf so that God can be just in condemning sin, but merciful in forgiving sin. That is the only solution to the recapitulation and the hope of mankind for bridging the gap back to God, who is the very source and font of life. And without that, without union in the font of life, all we have, again, is more separation, more dissolution, more breaking up, more entropy, more shame and death, and that eternally. But we have restoration to fellowship. We have restoration to friendship with God, communion with God through the forgiveness of the highest hurdle the highest gulf that can ever be breached, and that is sin. Now, the reason the Lord sweetly gives us this commandment is that all of God's commandments are good. The law of God is good. And when we preach the law of God, we by no means dispel or put to the side the gospel. Because look at how sweetly this commandment complies. What God wants you to do is ask for forgiveness of sins. He's commanding you to do it. But the way he's commanding you to do it is he's putting in your mouth an imperative. Do you realize that a child of God here under the covenant, and he's a Jew and he's listening to this sermon there as Jesus is preaching it, he's being commanded to tell God to forgive his sins. Isn't that a very bold thing? But since God is laying forth his commandment, you can be sure that he's asking you and commanding you to do so. And he's willing to listen to that sort of imperative. This is a remarkable thing when we tell God to forgive us our sins. Now, our sins are debt. And can you imagine? Can you imagine if you owe somebody, let's say you owe somebody a couple $1,000s, and he shows up at your door on a Saturday morning, let's say right at 8:05 or so in the morning, Saturday morning. Hi, Mr. Vega, you know, your debt is due, it's $2,000, and give me your wallet. What would you do? You'd recognize, well, yeah, I have this debt, but this is outrageous. This man is, what kind of arrogance and audacity to come on my front door? My friends, your Father is accessible, and he wants you to come to him, and in that sense, with confidence. He's given you every reason to come, and so that you do not doubt, because it's very, very important that you come to him for forgiveness. And besides, your soul knows forgiveness. Your soul experientially savors forgiveness and abundantly rejoices in forgiveness. You will never be happier. Your days will never be sunnier than when you know that God is your God and you are in his favor. He is not begrudging you anything. All is past. All is clear. And not only that, but all he sees is not only you being neutral and forgiven of sins, but he also decks you with gifts and graces. So now he begins to see the righteousness of Christ in you and you in Christ. And if we can just fathom that, you see, this is why the prayer of forgiveness of sins is actually a much more a difficult spiritual exercise and discipline than asking for your daily bread, even though we spend a lot of time worrying about our daily bread. We ought to be concerned more about our everlasting security of our souls. But having experienced this forgiveness, your soul, that is, you know it well, you pray then specifically that he forgive you your sins. Now, forgiveness of sins, as I said, is a most magnanimous gift. And it is a gift because it is freely given from God. And you would expect that because in rolling out the gospel, the Lord is presenting his Christ as a king. And it is the duty of kings to protect their subjects. And so one of the things that he's doing here is Christ is presented as the true king of Israel in the gospel of Matthew. Is we're seeing Christ most magnanimous to his subjects. He shares his bounty. He shares his wealth. He shares his wisdom and teaching. He shares the light that he has in the scriptures. But what he's pronouncing here is the favor of the king to his subjects. The care of the king to his subjects. And he's doing it by having building his disciples' confidence in knowing that they can certainly go to their heavenly Father, Jehovah. Because of the covenant of grace. And so your Father, your Heavenly Father, Jehovah, cares for you. And Christ, your King, is caring for you. And so he gives you, out of the spoils of his victory over sin and death by the resurrection and his ascension, having received the Holy Spirit at the right hand of the Father, he gives you all things liberally in his person. That's his victory. His victory is to share the spoils of all that he has robbed from all of his enemies. And he's given you graces and gifts in his train so you can rejoice in your king even now. Now, forgiveness of sins is a magnanimous and gracious gift, but it is not available to just anyone. Not just anyone can memorize the Lord's Prayer and say, forgive me my debts. And especially not as the basis that you are a forgiving person. Now, this is a tremendous confusion. And there are theologies out there that have not understood the reconciliation of Christ and the atoning work of the cross. They diminish that, or they don't preach Christ crucified and the blood atoning for sin. So, no one can just ask God, please forgive me. There is no covenant. There's no promise that God will forgive the person who seeks him like that. No. He must come to God on God's terms. And God's terms are very plain in Scripture. You come to God through faith. And especially as he's revealed to himself in his Son. His Son is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. Not even in prayer. And more to be deprecated still is the thought that because you are merciful to others, that God here is promising you mercy by way of equity. In other words, a this for that type of arrangement. That is salvation by you being merciful. Or maybe some may have it, more religious people, salvation by confession of sin. That's not the ground of your forgiveness. The ground of your forgiveness is not confession. The ground of your forgiveness is not your being merciful. The ground of your forgiveness is the life of Christ shed for your life on the cross. That has to be the one and only. And his righteousness, which suits you just fine before a holy Father. If you are in Christ, you are debt with a garb of righteousness imputed to you. And so the Lord regards you as most holy in his sight for the sake of Christ, with whom you have union. And so this forgiveness of sins, it is a most magnanimous gift, but it is to the elect of God, to his sons. And this gift is cherished by all God's sons, by all the elect. They know, they understand, or at least they come to understand the great cost by which this forgiveness is offered. This is not a capricious God forgiving one and not forgiving another. This is a God who has entered into our humanity and taken the brunt and the shock, taking the hurt and the pain, and assuming the debt himself and paying it. This was a very costly salvation and redemption. And so the elect rejoice in the goodness of their King, not only for the forgiveness of sins, but for the cost of that forgiveness. And so, my friends, what you need to understand is that God, in asking you and even commanding you and putting the words of imperatives in your mouth, he wants to forgive your sins. You need to underscore that. That's what he really wants to do. And that's why he continues to send Israel prophets and holy men and apostles. And he continues to send you ministers to convince you of the fact that God is pursuing a people for his Son, the Lord Jesus. We are the Lord Jesus' inheritance. We are, as it were, the trophy bride of Christ for his sufferings. And so, of course, the Lord wants to forgive your sins because it's all wrapped up with the recapitulation of all things in and under Christ. What I'm saying is that God is glorified in forgiving your sin, which, by the way, is our first petition in this Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. And so we pray that. And look how quickly he answers that prayer. He asks us immediately in that same prayer that we're praying to ask for forgiveness because he's willing to forgive us. So forgiveness of sins is a gift to God's own people. And so daily forgiveness of sins is required because as we walk, we have fellowship with God. And his blood cleanses us from all sins. Now that's happening, even though we don't ask for it. When we are justified, we are pardoned of all sins past, all sins present, and all sins future. And so he's not asking us to pray in this way for his benefit. He's asking us to pray in this way that we might come into the joy and the fellowship of the truth. You see, daily forgiveness of sins then is important. And the daily forgiveness of sins, as we read in these last two verses, 14 and 15, is conditional upon you forgiving others. Let me read to you again. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, one word of caution. Again, we are not thrust into a covenant of works here again. This is not this if and then statement is asymmetrical. God will forgive many, many, many more sins than you will ever confess. And God will forgive many, many, many more sins than you will likely forgive in a brother or a sister that sins against you. It is not strictly an equivalency. No, it is a proportionality in like manner. And so we want to be adamant, and we want to be faithful in the way we forgive others. But we shouldn't be tormented that if we omit something, that God, failing God, we're right back into the hell bucket. It's not that at all. It is a correspondence. And that is to say that those who have tasted mercy, love mercy, and will extend mercy. Oh, let me put it better yet. Those who know that God is the God of mercy, and that attribute of God is God. God is merciful. If we love God, we love mercy. But if we love mercy, we will extend mercy to others. It is impossible. It is impossible to love God and hate your brother. It is impossible to love a merciful Father and hail him as the one who has forgiven your sins, and then be stingy and be indignant and be non-forgiving and hold grudges against a fellow man or woman. So daily forgiveness of sins then is conditioned upon your forgiving others. And I'll elaborate on this. I have already said that in your justification, it's a pure gift of God. It's by faith. You rest. It's a one-time act. The court of God has stated it. There's no higher court. There's no appeal. You are justified forever. You're a son forever. You've been given the spirit of sonship along with that justifying faith. And you're a son of God. But now in sanctification, in the working out of that justification, particular sins are being asked by God that we confess them. And then when others sin against us, we are being asked to forgive. And so in that understanding, there is this conditionality to our forgiveness. In other words, you may well be justified and you may be eternally saved. And yet this condition applies. So I need to elaborate on this, because this is very important. This teaching is very vital to understanding life in the church, that is to say, in his kingdom. And it's very vital in savoring the goodness of God in your daily walk. If you don't understand this, you're not going to experience the blessings of God, the joy of God. You will not be as fruitful in his vineyard, and you will miss out. And of course, you will hurt others, and God's glory will, to that degree, be eclipsed in the church and in your life. So, in sanctification, these sins are said to be, and I'll put it in quotations, forgiven conditionally. Not strictly so. I just explained what that meant. But here's the Lord giving us these words. Now, what does it mean? It certainly does not mean that the basis of our forgiveness is forgiving others. That's not the basis of our own sins being forgiven. I've already spoken to that. It is not meaning that a true believer can ultimately be condemned. I've already spoken on that. But I say this with great stress, because we are not under law. And we have passed from death unto life. And he who believes in Christ has everlasting life. Well, if you have everlasting life, it's a life that cannot perish. So if you are in Christ, you have everlasting life, and everlasting life endures. And that, my friends, is by the very word of God. But what it does mean is that even a true believer will receive chastening and will receive a visit from the Lord and will find himself in a great degree of discomfort. Well, how do you know that? Well, you just sang it, brothers. You just said from Psalm 32, I languished silent in my guilt. My days were filled with groans. On me your hand pressed night and day, and heat dried up my bones. My sin I then confessed to you, not hiding guiltiness. I said I will before the Lord transgressions now confess. And that's David penning that well after he had known the Lord Jehovah. He had already been a saintly and godly man, but he transgressed and he lost the sense of the favor of God, and his hand was heavy upon him. And so, my friends, this is an example of a teaching that has a condition in it under the covenant of grace. And God will certainly act according to his own conditions in the covenant of grace in Christ. And you will lose joy, and you will lose comfort, and you will lose effectiveness, and you will be distracted. Until you close with the Lord, until you close with those that you have estranged yourself from. This is an example, then, of Jesus holding out a warning, if not a threatening, in the gospel. The gospel goes forth with law, and the gospel goes forth with many terms. And this is one of the terms of being in the kingdom of God and involved in his church. And every covenant includes vows and promises, seals, as we see before us, seals and signs, and blessings and curses, in which, of course, the curses are a threat. Every covenant in the Bible, even the covenant of grace, has that. And so, my friends, what we have to do here is hear. We have to listen to what the Lord is saying. If we have ears to hear, we will hear that the Lord Jesus is taking, take heed of your walk. Because an unforgiving spirit will incur trouble. An unforgiving and ungracious spirit will incur trouble. Now, I know many of you, and I know of your circumstances in your homes, and I know some of the problems that have come up between husbands and wives, and it is delightful to see wives forgiving husbands and continuing to patiently forbear, and husbands likewise caring for their wives in an understanding manner and forgiving. Now, the home is a very, very important place to learn that. And if you learn it at home, I think you might be able to extend that to the broader society. You'll be a good and effective leader in the church as well. But if you have children, the children will see the example of forgiveness. The children will see the example, yes, of sin. They see all that. The children are watching. You know that. But they see the example of forgiveness. And then they see the example of the application of the Lord's teaching. And children, you need to learn how to forgive one another. If you have a sister or a brother, you need to see that that is a very Christian thing that the Lord wants you to do. Otherwise, your own soul will be hurt by it. Your character begins to be withdrawn. Your character becomes flat and ungracious and not thoughtful of others. You lose the dynamic of personality, and you become selfish and withdrawn. So this happens because of life under the covenant and how God administers the covenant of grace. So we are to be taking heed against an unforgiving spirit. Now, but the believer, of course, forgives because he cherishes forgiveness of sins. And because he wants to love his neighbor as himself, he wants his neighbor to be free. I don't want my neighbor to be all tied up. Every gracious soul wants his neighbor to experience the liberty that we have. That's why we share the gospel. Right? We want what we know and the good things that we enjoy to be experienced by all. And so we have disciples of Christ forgiving, because as I already said, we cherish this in our souls, and we cherish God being glorified because he's a God of great mercy. Now, if we do not forgive others, besides hurting ourselves, And besides hurting other people, we show poverty, and not the poverty of spirit that Jesus calls for in the Beatitudes. What we demonstrate is a lack of charity that is very, very troubling. There's more teaching here in this gospel, in another parable, about those who do not forgive others freely and liberally. At best, a Christian who does not forgive others, who holds grudges and bears them long, is in deep spiritual trouble. Or it may be an indication and a mark that he is not truly a son of God. And again, we're going to get into this teaching in Matthew 7. I don't have to exposit it here. But many will say unto the Lord on the last day, Lord, Lord, do we not do these things with miracles? Yeah. No, the Lord says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. See, the Lord never knew them. They never tasted the kindness of God in their souls. They never experienced the liberty of the sons of God, the rejoicing, the true union in the Holy Spirit, and the sweet goodness of God. They never experienced that. And so all they do is keep asking people to pay back the debt of sin that they owe them. Now, you owe me. You owe me honor. You owe me. You need to demonstrate, you owe me this, that. Debt collectors. Daily forgiveness of sins is then just as important, if not more so, than material support. And we must be very adamant about this. So you must believe, my friends, if you're going to pray and you're going to add an amen to this prayer, you're going to need to believe that you have been forgiven by God, because you understand that Christ is your Passover lamb, that he is a God who forgives transgression in Israel and overlooks the iniquity of his people. And he has great patience and forbearance. And the whole of the gospel in Matthew is going to be rolled out with vicious sinners, notorious sinners, prostitutes and dangerous men and extortioners and tax collectors. They are coming into the kingdom. They are finding forgiveness. And so forgiveness is not outside of reach of any hearer of this gospel. Now, my friends, you cannot do anything apart from the grace of God. And just as you seek material support from the Lord and you engage the means by working, so you need to seek the spiritual support from God and engage the means. Engage the means, of course, here, most prominently, is prayer. Another means, of course, is your daily discipline and examining your sins. Now, I'll tell you why it's important that we get into particular naming of sins. Because we are to confess sins in general. And this confession here, a quick confession, Lord, forgive us our sins, is perfectly good. But the wonderful thing about confessing sins in particular is that when the Lord forgives you a particular sin, you know what he does? He gives you peace, yes, in that regard, knowing by in promise. If you don't experience the peace, you can certainly claim it, because it's in his word. You can rest assured, even if you have no evidence of an emotional benefit by the pronouncement of sins, you are forgiven. All right. So not only does he do that, but he grants you repentance. Now, he will always do that. When a sin is forgiven, the power of that sin is broken. I need to emphasize this again. When sin is forgiven, the power of that sin is broken. Maybe not absolutely, but to a good degree. And so the corruption is beginning to be wiped clean. And so you have less pollution and less clutter getting in the way with your walk of the Lord. And so when you are diligent in confessing your particular sins particularly, and you're adamant, you're not going to forget that petition before the Lord. You've asked a mighty thing from God. And when he delivers, that you may know that you are forgiven. When you have a diminished walk in sin and a new obedience in righteousness, you may be certain that that's part of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the power of the resurrection. That's the Lord Christ in your life. And you should not stop storming heaven for the forgiveness of any particular sin. Now, we can talk about any number of sins. Eye sins, watching pornography, mouth sins, and swearing. Here's an illustration. There's a man I know that was converted by a minister that I know in Kentucky. And he was a violent man. He was prone to great aggression. A very, very big, burly guy. Well, he got converted. And he was driving down the street and somebody slammed into his car. He T-boned him while he was driving. So the man was innocent. He got out of his car. And rather than being violently shaken to the point where he would, want to take the guy's neck and wring it, he was rejoicing because he realized that he wasn't angry with the man. He was actually happy. He was happy not because his car was wrecked, but he was happy because God had changed his heart and he knew it. He knew he was a son. The change was so amazing. It was magnanimous. It was powerful. But the Lord does that. And so you've got to believe not only in the historical resurrection from the dead, which is, of course, an ascent of faith. It's part of true faith, ascent. But you've got to relish that and apply it in your lives through the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, my friends, we have a great duty here to confess our sins and to wait upon the Lord and to be watchful of that new life, the new obedience cropping up in our lives. And if you don't see it, I've tried this, Pastor. Well, my friends, then remember Abraham. He did not see a whole lot of things, but he waited on the Lord. And he saw from a distance that city that had foundations that would not be shaken. Much of the more difficult things in our lives, we do not see a complete answer, but we see the traces of the beginnings of an answer. So be contented with the first fruits and walk in that light and continue to wait on the Lord. That not only is faith. When you can pray like this and wait on the Lord, although you have not yet received the answer to prayer, it is evidence of not just faith, but great faith. Great faith, because faith is pursuing God in things unseen, with no evidence. And that's the man that Satan trembles at. That's the man that all hell is shaken up about. He doesn't see the evidences. Remember God's kindness to you. Remember so many examples. Joseph forgiving his brothers. Moses enduring the great dissipation of that church in the wilderness. But then especially Christ here, as we go through this gospel, we see Christ being patient and teaching his disciples. We see him explaining things carefully and waiting he's not going to dissolve. He's not going to destroy Jerusalem when they mock and they spit and they crucify him, even on the cross. Forgive them, Father. They don't know. We don't know what we're doing, but God knows and he's willing to forgive. Now, as a token of his great forgiveness and his love for us, he wants us to remember. He wants us to always remember what he's done. Now, in presenting the gospel to you, I've already presented this about five times today. That Jesus the Lord, the Son of God, died for our sins on the cross and was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. Because he had no sin of his own, but he died for the sins of his people. He was that Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. God vindicated him. And furthermore, God had raised him up and had him ascend to the heights of his throne in heaven. For from there he rules in a heavenly kingdom until he returns to unite kingdoms of heaven and earth under one Lord and then present all things to the Father. Now, you believe in that Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in that Savior, the dying Savior. You believe in that King, and you will have your sins pardoned. And having sins pardoned, God has no hatred, no wrath, all love, and he will carry you in his bosom forever as a child. He will sustain you in this life in every way, in body and soul. Here's his pledge right before us. The pledge and sign of his earnest is before us. This is the bread that symbolizes his body. This is the wine that is a token of his blood. He was broken for our iniquities. By his stripes, we are healed. And now he gives us himself, as he is God himself, he gives us his life, because he's the true bread of life that has come down from heaven. He's the true manna of the church in the wilderness. Would the elders please come forward and help me distribute this? This holy ordinance is instituted by Christ. We call it a sacrament because there's a holy union between the thing signified and the signifier. In other words, there's a correspondence. And so, as such, bread and wine of themselves are very common elements. They don't do a thing. But by the word of God and by his promise, he has sanctified this to a particular use. And that's why we call it a sacrament. It's set apart for a particular use by prayer and thanksgiving. And it is a very easy picture that can be broadcast with the gospel everywhere. And everywhere the gospel goes, this scene, this sign and this seal should accompany. Because it is the sign and seal of a king. This is witness that God is with his people. Just as in baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit represent the fullness of the Godhead. Here we represent the essence of the gospel. Forgiveness of sins in the body of blood. Reconciliation with God. The Lord Jesus at table. God, the God-man, at table with friends. And so if you know the God-man who died in your place, if you have been baptized and you have expressed that faith in a public manner before the church leaders, this is your table. This is Christ's table. It's not a Presbyterian table. This is the Christian table and the Christian sacrament. So you're most welcome to come. Only let me read the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11, because this also has a gospel warning. Every covenant has vows, promises, signs, and seals. And warnings. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, as I preached, when we're chastened by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The Corinthians were guilty of schism. They were in party spirits, and they had taken the one church of Christ and divided it along several teachers. If you proceed to the Lord's table with that party spirit or favoritism favoring the rich over the poor, as James says, or the learned versus the unlearned, maybe the American versus the Nigerian. We hold these compartments, and it has no place in the kingdom of God. God has called all men into his household. And if God has approved of the least one of these, we also should receive them, because God has received them into his house forever. And so we should be receiving one another. Who are we to judge our brothers? Who are we? That's what Paul means primarily by unworthiness. But if we repent and if we warmly receive all of his counsel, and meekly so, though we are sinners, we find here true nutrition. We find here true strength and grace to go forward in the Christian life. is a pledge with the greatest imbissorial seal you could ever have. As a minister of God in Christ, I pledge you that this is the very promise of God. He has sealed it with his own name. And it is a mark in you coming to the table that you are a citizen of heaven. Father, we do separate this bread and this wine from its normal use to a special use here as a sign and a seal of your great covenant of grace in Christ. We pray that we, as we partake, we would truly remember, and that we would be thankful, and that we would rejoice. We thank you, Lord, in Christ. Amen. Are you take? Yeah. As you receive the little cup, you'll peel back the top layer, and that has the bread. Just be very careful, because it's easy to peel the second one as well, and you might drip some wine then, so just to be very careful. But to peel off the first tab, and that will show you the wafer. And then pause, and we'll eat together.